All right, let's go ahead and get started here. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father God, we just thank you again for the opportunity to get in your word. Lord, we just love the book of Acts and just different things that you've packed in there for us to know and to understand. And Lord, I just pray by your spirit you'd give us fresh revelation today. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, last time we're talking about the book of Acts. And what we wanted to do was, for homework, was go over Peter. I think it was his fifth sermon. And I'm going to go ahead and read it to you. And I'm hoping and praying my voice will stick it out. This is the shortest sermon we have him give yet. And so in Acts 5, verse 29 through 32, says these words, "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.'" All right, so let's take on the first question from your notes, from the homework. Who is the intended audience? Who's Peter speaking to here? All right, the Sanhedrin, or in verse 27 it says the council. And who else is involved, or who's the most important person of the council? That would be the high priest. So the council and the high priest, or the Sanhedrin and the high priest, is the intended audience. Now, I was speaking at Mount Union College last week, and it was a class. I was doing this one class. It was right after lunch. It was like, it wasn't even 1 o'clock yet. It was like 12:30. And these are freshmen. You know how it goes. You got freshmen, then sophomores, juniors, and seniors, right? Well, sophomores are considered wise fools. That's what sophomore means, a wise fool. So these are freshmen. They're not even wise fools yet. And it was a tough crowd. It was a tough crowd. So Peter has a tough crowd here. All right. The next question is, what information is provided in the sermon? What are some of the things Peter talks about in the sermon? Somebody want to offer one of the things that Peter says?
They killed Jesus, but God raised him.
All right. So God raised Jesus from the dead, but you, again, he's very deliberate, very specific. He says, you killed Jesus. What else does he say? All right. Yeah, and you could put that right at the beginning. We must obey God rather than man. And that was something that Peter, this is the second time Peter's telling them that. What are some other things that information that Peter is providing them with?
God exalted.
All right. God exalted Jesus at the right hand as a leader and a savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. All right, so this is good information. Jesus is the way to have repentance and forgiveness of sins. And what else does he? What else information does he provide? All right, he gives the Holy Spirit to those whom God has given, those who obey him, and also that they are witnesses. Both the apostles and the Holy Spirit. All right. So, this is information that's given, and it's just like 5 short verses, really. And he packs a lot of information in here. I got Peter here. I got Peter in there. How does Peter connect the gospel to the current events? And if you remember, he talks about The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on the tree. God exalted him at the right hand. So what? How is Peter connecting the dots here? Something happened in the present. Peter is connecting it to the gospel. Anybody want to take a stab at that?
We're just saying that repentance and forgiveness is really what the gospel is. The gospel that, you know, it's Jesus that they just crucified. That's
right.
Where it's coming from.
But it's key. It's key that Jesus died for their sins. It's key. They killed Jesus, but God exalted him to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. His death is important. It wasn't just that, oh, you killed him, but actually God used them to kill Jesus so that repentance and forgiveness of sins could be offered to them. All right. What Old Testament scripture does Peter use in this? Oh, no, I guess we're on. What action does he require of his listeners? All right, nothing given. All right, what Old Testament scripture does Peter use? I couldn't find any specific, the prophets said this or anything like that. But I thought it was kind of telling that he uses this phraseology Jesus was hung, and I thought that was kind of interesting terminology, because in Deuteronomy it says here, "Cursed from a hanged man is cursed," and if you look at what that scripture explains, is that Jesus received the curse of sin for our salvation. It's amazing to me how everything gets tied together. It's just so exciting how everything gets tied together. You see these random scriptures in the Old Testament, and you're like, okay, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Okay, wow, that's pretty telling. What does that have to do with anything? Well, Jesus received the curse of sin for us, for our salvation. So I thought that was pretty interesting. And again, it's not a direct quote, but it's just a reference. You killed Jesus by hanging him on a tree. And, you know, that word tree literally just means really wood. But anyway, that idea is given there. All right. What surprises you about Peter's message? Does anything surprise you?
It's kind of a positive message, even though it seems like, he's pointing the finger at them, but he's saying it had to happen in order for salvation to come.
You know, that's a good point. It is positive. When you're talking about something negative, you know, hey, you killed Jesus by hanging him on a tree, but God exalted him. So that was necessary for God to exalt him so that we could have forgiveness of sin. So actually, it is quite a positive message. What else did you pick up on that you thought was kind of interesting? Well, here's what I thought was kind of interesting. And Lori mentioned it earlier. He connects the Holy Spirit with the rest of those witnesses. Look at these words. And we are witnesses to these things. Okay. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. I want to point this out, because we're going to see this time and time again in the book of Acts, how the Holy Spirit is an integral part of their doing things. And we say that the Holy Spirit is a person, but they lived like the Holy Spirit is a person. Yeah, they talk about having a meeting, so it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. Well, that's kind of interesting. And, oh, the Holy Spirit kept us from going into this area. And, we got convicted by the Holy Spirit about this and about that. So we see the Holy Spirit, like, again, I say, we believe he's a spirit or a person, but they lived it like he was a person. And I think that's something that maybe we need to revisit in our lives. You know, just that idea that the Holy Spirit as a person indwells us. And I say this a lot. So when we walk into a movie theater, the Holy Spirit's going in there with us. And when we walk into a room, the Holy Spirit's going in there with us. And Kirk was sharing in the earlier session how the Holy Spirit has come to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So sometimes you're going to walk in a room and people are going to hate you because they're under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Don't take it personal. You just walked in with the Holy Spirit and they're under a conviction. And then other times, you're going to get in, you're going to be talking with somebody, or you're going to walk in a room, and suddenly there's going to be a connection. And you say, hey, there's there's a connection here. I remember one time I got on a plane, I sat down in the aisle seat, another guy was sitting in the window seat, and I'm like, my spirit is bearing witness with his spirit kind of thing, you know? It's kind of like, hey, I wonder if this guy's a Christian. I look over at a book he's reading, and he's reading a Christian book. I said, my name's so-and-so. Are you a Christian? And he said, yes, I am. And then for the next 45 minutes of the flight, we just had a blast sharing our faith with one another. It was mutually encouraging and strengthening. And, you know, sometimes when you're traveling, it can be a bummer, you know? And here it was an uplifting thing because of the Holy Spirit. All right, what were the results of the sermon? Okay. They were enraged and wanted to kill him. I laugh, but here is the reality, people. The reality is not everybody is going to receive the gospel the first time they hear it. And sometimes it's going to seem like a very negative thing. And we cannot afford to look at things as a result of immediate results. Okay? Boy, it's great when somebody immediately gets saved. I know in the first session, Micah Norcom was sharing about how he was witnessing to a guy who was a former pastor, and how the guy had fallen away from the Lord, and it was very bitter. And Micah was saying, and he started sharing with him the scripture, and he could see his heart softening. But then it started hardening up again. And you'll see that happening. And, you know, I leave it up to God. I remember God had called me and this other college student to lead a Bible study to freshmen. And we typically had three guys come to the Bible study. And none of them got saved. And I don't know, to this day, maybe I'll see him in heaven someday. And maybe I won't. You ever hear that song, "Thank You for Giving to the Lord"? You know, it's probably a song 10 years old or whatever, but I really believe we're going to get to heaven and somebody's going to come up to us and say, hey, you were instrumental in me coming to Christ. That'd be great. It'd be glorious. All right. But not this day. They were enraged and wanted to kill him. Okay. So any questions on that sermon of Peter's? Again, you know, we're going over these just to learn in terms of our own personal sharing of the gospel with people. What are some things we want to share? I'm big on sharing scriptures. I think it's very important. And just to understand the dynamics of that. All right. So we move on to Acts. This is lesson 4 in Acts. And we're going to be talking about Stephen's defense and subsequent martyrdom. Okay. So we remember, and I think we read these verses at the end of chapter 6. Oh, that's why there's a problem there. I'm in John. Okay, that won't help us. So at the end of chapter 6, we kind of get a little bit of an introduction to Stephen. We remember in chapter 6, we have the choosing of the 7. And toward the end of chapter 6 in verse 8, and I'll just read this. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And then some of the people, or some of those who belong to the synagogue of the freemen, as it is called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and those from Sicilia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Kind of interesting there. They were secretly instigating men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. Once again, we get guys going before the council again. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place," meaning the temple, "and the law. For we had heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. All right. So Stephen's seized. He's brought before the council. Why was he seized? What was going on here? What's that? Yeah. Really, they were jealous. These guys, he disputed with them, and they couldn't dispute with him because of the Spirit. You know? He was flowing with the Spirit. They couldn't dispute with him. And on top of that, he was doing wondrous signs and wonders, you know? So they were in a tough spot. So they fabricated things. Hey, how's it going?
Good.
All right. So who was he disputing with? Who are these guys anyway? I want you to learn this. When we're going through the book of Acts or any book, names are important. Places are important. So who are these guys? Well, we got freedmen. Who are the freedmen? What does that sound like? A freed man. What does that sound like to you?
Former slaves?
Possibly. They were former slaves. And just because they were Jews didn't mean that they couldn't have been slaves at one time. That's a possibility. It could also refer just... The Greek word, I think, is libertine, and literally it means freed man, but there could have been a city named Libertine, you know? So that's a possibility, too. But we're uncertain, but it could be one of those, too. It seems kind of interesting because they call these guys freedmen, and everybody else refers to people from a different place. So from a context kind of standpoint, it almost looks like that Libertine could be a place. But then again, it also says in parentheses, "or so they were called," the freedmen, "or so they were called." So I don't know. I could go either way. We got the, how do you pronounce this? Cyrenians, and there are people from northern Africa.
Cyrenian.
Thank you. Good. Alexandrians, inhabitants of Alexandria, that's a city in Egypt, one of the three biggest cities outside of Rome in the Roman Empire. Cilicia, thank you. And this was a province, it's not even a city, it's a province in Asia Minor. Interestingly enough, the capital of which was Tarsus, which we'll learn later on is a very important city for the Apostle Paul, because it was his native place. All right. And then Asia. Now, when we think of Asia, and we got to be careful here, when we think of Asia, we think of this huge continent. But in those days, Asia was just a province in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, modern-day Turkey. So Asia is just a province, and it's a little bit larger than the state of Ohio. If you can get a picture of this. And I'm not clear if it's a region or a province, actually, but its capital is Ephesus. And Ephesus, we're going to see, is an important city later on, too. So that's where these guys are from. So let's see if I can use this pointer. Okay. So can't really read it, but it says Alexandria there. I want to say Cecilia, but what did you say? Cilicia is over here. Here is... that's Cilicia here. What was the other one?
Cyrene.
This is Sicily, and this is Cyrene. And here's the province of Asia here, with Ephesus being its capital. All right. So that gives you a feel for, these guys are from all over the place, all over the map. And keep in mind, the Jews were dispersed. The Jews were dispersed all over the Roman Empire during this time. All right, what was their charge against Stephen? What were they mad about Stephen about? Huh? They made up some things, but what were their charges against him? Let's look at these. Okay, it's blasphemous words against Moses and God. Now, actually, originally, you can only blaspheme against God, right? But they had really lifted up Moses pretty high. So anyway, so they said he speaks blasphemous words against Moses, against God. He speaks against this holy place, which we know is a temple, and the law. He says that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, meaning the temple. He says that Jesus will change the customs that Moses delivered us. Now, you can see probably in all of these where there's maybe a little bit of truth, because he's probably using the words of Moses to talk about Jesus. He's probably talking in the temple and saying that Jesus said, hey, you know, the day will come when not one stone will stand upon another in this temple. So, you know, there may have been some things he said that they could have used to beef some of these arguments up. And, you know, that Jesus would change the customs that Moses delivered to us, I don't know. But I find it kind of interesting, again, how are they referring to Jesus? Yeah. Keep in mind, this is a, what do you call it? You know, this is a way of putting him down. And in Psalm 69, verse 11, it says, When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Okay, or maybe a dirty word. And that's kind of how they're referring to Jesus. He's, you know, it's like a dirty word. All right, I got this all out of order. Hang on. We've got Acts 6:14 and then Psalm 69, verse 11.
Thank you.
All right. What are some key points in Israel's history that he refers to? Let's look at some key points in Israel's history. Okay. First, God promised a land to Abraham and a place to worship. He spent some time talking about this. Now, this is a big, long discourse. And I'm not going to take the time to read this whole discourse to you. Hopefully you're reading these chapters before we meet. We're basically taking the Acts two chapters at a time. But in verses chapter 7, 1 through 8, he talks about Abraham and how God had taken Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. I kind of talked about that yesterday in my message and brought him to Canaan, and where eventually the children of Israel would live. All right, then he talks about Joseph, him being sold into slavery, but eventually rescues Jacob's family, which becomes the nation of Israel. Then he talks about how Moses is raised up. And you're like, man, where is he headed with all this? Why is, and we're going to see why these points are so important in a little bit. And he talks about the giving of the law, how the law was given to Moses. He talks about the establishment of the temple. All right, so let me just say this as a kind of a heads up. These were some of the things that they were claiming he was, you know, blaspheming about. They said he spoke against the temple. He talked about the establishment of the temple. They talked about him not teaching against the law. He told about the giving of the law. He talked a lot about Moses. They accused him of blaspheming against Moses and everything. And I think he uses these two things to connect himself to them Because he's talking about Abraham as our father, you know, which only a fellow Jew could do. All right, list some key parallels between Stephen's history lesson and Jesus. This is really, I find this really fascinating. Some of the things he talks about. Here's a big one. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to them in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise for you up a prophet like me from your brothers." Oh my goodness, look at this. This really gets me excited. Because look at the parallels here. Okay, Moses, who they rejected. Okay? The people had rejected Moses because he killed that one guy. His own people rejected him. What happened to Jesus? His own people rejected him, right? Saying, "Who made you ruler and judge?" This man God sent. Who sent Jesus? God sent him. So another parallel there. Both as ruler and redeemer. Jesus sent to be the ruler and redeemer? Oh my goodness. Okay? This man led them out performing wonders and signs in Egypt, the Red Sea, and in the wilderness. Jesus performed all kinds of signs and wonders in Galilee, in Judea, and in Jerusalem. The parallels here are rich. But this last part really sends chills down my spine. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." Oh my goodness. He's basically serving it to him on a platter. Jesus is this prophet. And he just outlined all these different things that Jesus did that were like Moses. Oh my goodness. How cunning. How very amazing he is in crafting this message. And I used to read it and say, man, talk about, you know, kind of boring everybody to tears. Okay, here's another one. In Acts 7, 51 through 53, another parallel. You stiff-necked people. Now this is at the end of the sermon. This is where things start to fall apart. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered. You received the law as delivered by angels, but did not keep it. Again, there's parallels here. He's saying, your fathers did this, and now you're doing the same thing. You did it to the prophets that predicted the righteous one, meaning Jesus. So that's pretty amazing how he crafts that message. All right, let's talk about the actual martyrdom. Okay, so what is the council's response to Stephen's defense? Oh, they were enraged. What's with this council? They keep getting enraged. They should take anger management classes. All right? They need to do something different. All right. Okay, in what way did God reveal himself to Stephen prior to his martyrdom? Now this, I want to point this out because this is really important, because I've heard people say, you know, they're afraid to like go away to foreign lands because they're afraid, you know, what is going to happen to me? You know, what's going to take place and all this kind of thing. You know, what if I'm put in jail? What if I'm killed for my faith? You know, all that kind of stuff. And I want to point some things to you about this, that God meets people in their time of need. And so even before his martyrdom, look at the scripture, but he, talking about Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. Remember Moses at one point saying, "God, show me your glory." And God did this whole big thing to show him his glory. So, he doesn't even have to ask. And God shows him his glory, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he says, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, I really believe at this point he could care less what they're going to do. Right? I mean, he has just had an incredible thing that has happened. God showed him his glory. Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Amazing. He's just in his glory right now. So, they drag him out and they start stoning him. What is Stephen's concern as he's stoned? Yeah, he's concerned about the people that are killing him. Oh my goodness. Look at this. He's concerned about those killing him. You know, his heart isn't, God will get you. Go ahead and kill me, or God will get you. He's saying, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And that's his big concern.
Parallel with Jesus, too, on the cross.
Exactly. Jesus was concerned about those that were killing him. Mm-hmm. All right. Several results to this. First of all, we have Saul introduced. What do we know about Saul's participation in Stephen's martyrdom? All right. He's watching their coats or their cloaks or whatever. I don't know. Maybe when you're stoning somebody, you don't want to have a lot of encumbrance. So you just, maybe they're just doing it in their underwear or something because they really want to get a good throw out or whatever. But he watched their clothes and approved of the execution. Somebody have a question? Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid their garments down at the feet of a young man named Saul. All right. Couple things there. Saul's a young man. Says he's a young man there. All right. So this takes place, I'm saying it's taking place somewhere around, you know, 33, 34, 35 A.D. And Saul is considered a young man at this time. What? How old would you say a young man would be? Huh? 16. What do you think? Somebody in their 20s?
Well, back then it was like 15, 14. You were ready to start having children at the age of 15 or 16.
Yeah, I think the bar mitzvah is when you're 12 or something like that. All right, 13. So I would say somewhere between 13 and 35 because when you become 30, at that point, you're considered, you can be on the council and stuff like that. So they're probably younger than that. So somewhere in between those two, maybe somewhere around 20 or something. But this will give us a feel for how old Paul is later on in his ministry. Because at this point, he's a young man. So this is just a little tidbit that we're going to keep in our hip pocket for later on. Okay. So, and in, I don't think I have the scripture up here. Let me check my notes. But in Acts chapter 11, Paul rehearses what took place there. No, that wasn't it. Okay, no, it's Acts 22, verse 20. And it says this, "And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." So he was standing there in approval of what was going on. And it may have been that he was younger than 30. He couldn't have been part of the council or whatever that kept him from actually joining in. Maybe it was something where only the guys from the council could do that or whatever because he was considered too young. So there might have been something to that. But whatever the case is, he said he was approving. And then in Acts 8, verse 1, it says, "And Saul approved of his execution." So, all right, what was the benefit to the kingdom of God of this persecution? I'm a real believer that God never wastes a hurt. that God, and this is so non-Calvinistic in my thinking, but I really believe that God is such an incredible God that He can take whatever we throw at Him and turn it around for His own glory. And He does it so simply and so amazingly. But here's Saul. He's persecuting the church. And what happens? And in our eyes, we may look at this as bad. A persecution arose on that day, and a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. How big was the church at this point? Thousands. Thousands. At least 5,000. Probably many more. But thousands of people were part of that church in Jerusalem. And what happened? They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And I don't know what their mentality was, if they were like, hey, look, this, God called us to Jerusalem, this is where we're going to stay, or God hasn't released us to go, so we're going to stay here, or we're not afraid of these guys that are persecuting, or whatever. I don't know what their mentality was, but they stayed in Jerusalem, but the believers scattered. And here in Acts 11, verse 19, again, a reference to that. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. We're going to see Antioch again. Speaking the word to no one except Jews. All right. So where did these guys go? All right. The net result of the persecution is the church gets spread out. And I really think God wanted this to happen. It wasn't good that people had to come to Jerusalem to get saved. God's intent was for the church to expand. And in the next several chapters, we're going to see the church, how the church expanded. But believers were spread out. So here's a map. Oh, this is kind of a mess here. Okay. So this is land. Okay, this is modern-day Turkey. Okay, this is modern-day Lebanon. This is Syria is over here because there's Damascus, and that's still the capital of Syria. And so this would be Israel right here, this part here. And you see Jerusalem right here. So they went from Jerusalem, and they went to places like Phoenicia and Samaria and up to the island of Cyprus, and all the way up to Antioch. And Antioch was one of the three most important cities outside of Rome in the Roman Empire. And that's going to play very interestingly in some of the stuff we're going to look at in the next couple chapters. All right. So what did Stephen's martyrdom embolden Paul to do? So what did Paul start doing then? Yeah, he started persecuting the church. In a nutshell, it says he ravaged the church. So basically, he'd find out some believers. He'd come with some guards or, I don't know, soldiers or whatever, bang on their door and dragging men and women and committing them to prison. He was savage. He was savage. Up until that point, you know, basically the Sanhedrin kept arresting Peter and the apostles and bringing them into jail and found they couldn't hold them. The angels would let them go. So here comes Paul, and Paul, he doesn't even worry about the leaders. He goes after the followers, and he makes it difficult for the followers. So can you imagine considering, man, I wonder if I should become a Christian or not. you look out the window, and your next-door neighbors who are, you know, are Christians are all getting hauled off and sent into jail. You're like, man, you know. So I think that was his intent. His intent was to keep fear going on. Now, what do you suppose Saul's motivation in this is?
He said he had
he was really after God, whatever his intent was. It was to, I guess, to rid this lie.
Right. Exactly. We're going to find out later on. He was a strong believer in God. And last week we looked at this guy named Gamaliel, who had some wise counsel for the Sanhedrin. And he was actually instructed underneath Gamaliel. And he had a strong sense of God and a strong belief in God. And he really held to the Jewish faith. And so he is, in his own sincerity, trying to hold on to the Jewish faith and to keep the Jewish faith pure. He sees Jesus and these Christian followers, and keep in mind, I'm calling them Christians, but they weren't called Christians yet. He sees this as some kind of apostasy that the Jewish faith needs to be rid of. Later on, we're going to see it's called the Way. Sometimes they call it the Way of the Nazarene, or the followers of the Nazarenes, they call them, because they're following Jesus of Nazareth. But whatever the case, whatever the terminology you want to use, he was trying to keep the Jewish faith pure. He had a heart to God, and he is being sincere here. And I want us to think about other religious faiths where there's an element of sincerity. And even Jesus said, the time will come when people will persecute you and think they're doing God a service. And we have that happening here with Paul. And in a sense, we have that happening in a lot of Muslim countries with Christians being persecuted for their faith. Because there's people that they think they're doing God a service by persecuting Christians. And it's kind of interesting because you can actually use that zeal against them. Because if that Saul's zeal is misplaced, and we'll find out later on, as soon as that switch gets flipped, he's zealous for Jesus Christ. And he becomes one of the apostles, and he takes the faith all over the Roman Empire. And keep that in mind when we're dealing with people that may be vehemently against Christianity because they sincerely believe they're doing God a service in doing so. Just find what that switch is. What's that switch that needs to be flipped? What would it take for a Muslim to flip to believe on Jesus Christ? What would it take for your Buddhist or your Hindu or whatever that are very sincere in their faith? You know, there was a time before I was married, I actually went to Dearborn, Michigan. And Eric Deneuve's sister lives up there now. And she does this as a part of her ministry. She ministers to Muslims there. I went up for a week to minister to Muslims. And it was kind of interesting because you go up to a Muslim's house, knock on their door and say, "Hey, I want to talk to you about your religion. And I want to talk to you about my religion. Come on in." They welcome you. You could talk all you want about Jesus Christ. They welcome you to talk about your faith. That's not to say that they're going to believe you. They'll probably want to convert you. But if you can talk to them about Jesus Christ, and maybe there's some similarities you can start with, and we may do this as a little bit of a homework too later on, trying to see if we can apply some of these sermons that we've learned to apply to maybe presenting it to somebody of a different faith. But I want us to keep this in mind. God is an amazing God. And some of the people that we think, there is no way that person is ever going to come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to find are going to turn into some of the biggest saints in the kingdom. All right. And that is it. Okay, so at the end, you should see there's a homework assignment. And basically, it's the same homework, but this time it's applied to Stephen's sermon. So who's the intended audience? What information is provided? And we already talked a little bit about some of the information that was provided. How does Stephen connect the gospel to the current events? I've already done a little bit of that. And just go on and try to unpack this in your own mind. And maybe there's some things that you're going to pick up on that I didn't even bring up before. All right? Any questions on the homework?